Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. This is the refrain that is repeated in perpetuity in heaven for all time. God's holiness is what we're going to talk about today. We're going to finish our incomparable or incomparable, however you want to say it, series on focusing on perhaps the most prescient or preeminent characteristic of God, and that is His holiness. In heaven, at no point, well, they are not saying repeatedly over and over and over again, love, 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 God is love, or gracious, 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 God is gracious. The thing that they say in perpetuity forever is that God is holy. And so we have saved the best for last in this series. We have saved maybe the most preeminent characteristic of God because, and we're going to take a look at why it's so important, because not only does it primarily inform the way in which we view God, but it changes the way in which we see all the other characteristics that we've talked about God. And it changes the way in which we interact with each other. And so we are going to look at God's holiness today. Now, when you think of the word holy, or you think God is holy, what is something that comes to your mind when you hear the word holy? What comes to your mind? Fire? Fire? Okay, Pastor Dan jumps right to judgment. Okay, I can get it. All right, got it. Now we know. All right, yeah. We'll talk about that. We'll talk about judgment. What else? Goodness, okay. What else? Perfect, right? I think a lot of times when we think of the word holy, all of those things are correct. We're going to look at the definition of holiness, but a lot of times we think of the idea of like moral perfection and righteousness, right? God is good. He's perfect. He's set apart because he is morally perfect and he's righteous. And today we're going to look at that is part of the definition of holiness, but that is a piece of what defines God as holy. And then we're going to look at a very specific narrative from Genesis chapter 3. We're going to take a look at specifically how does God's holiness, because we're not going to spend all day having a theological, an MDiv class on God's holiness, right? We're going to talk about what God's holiness is and why that matters in relation to us and our relationship to God. And so let's look at Genesis chapter 3. But before we do that, let's define what God's holiness means. When God is described as holy in the Bible, when the angels repeat it over and over and over again, they do mean that God is morally perfect and he is righteous, but it means even more than that. God being holy is by definition the fact that he is totally and completely and utterly unique and set apart from everything else, which includes his righteousness and his perfection. But in relation to everything else in creation, there is nothing like God. He is in a category by himself. And if you want to get a little bit extra, John Piper, who's written a lot about God's holiness, this is what he says about God's holiness. He says, God's holiness most essentially consists in his absolute uniqueness and therefore the infinite value of his beauty and his excellence. You have to memorize that, okay? Next time someone asks you, this is the answer. His absolute uniqueness, his infinite value, and his beauty and his excellence. And so if the definition of God's holiness is that he is unique and he is completely set apart from everything else that he has created, then that presents a bit of a problem for us. It presents a problem because the question then becomes, how do we, the people who God is set apart from, by definition, dwell with or be near this most holy, unique, perfect God? And there's an analogy that the Bible Project uses, and the analogy they use in this problem is that God and his uniqueness is kind of like the sun in our solar system. There's nothing like the sun in our solar system. It's the center of our solar system. There's no other stars. It is wonderful. It provides us warmth, and life is derived from the sunlight and the warmth that it provides. It is completely unique in our solar system. But there's a problem because we cannot get close to the sun. If we get too close to the sun, what happens? Pastor Dan? Fire. That's right. Boom, you got it, right? We burn. We are destroyed, right? Elon Musk is not taking, he's not shooting Starship up in the air so we can take a sun tour to get to the sun, right? He's going to Mars. Because if we get too close to the sun, we'll burn up. And we burn up not because the sun is bad, but because the thing that brings life to the universe is so good, we get too close to this good thing, it will destroy us. Now, granted, the analogy is imperfect because there are millions and uncountable numbers of stars, innumerous number of stars in our universe, but in relation to our relationship to God, we have a problem in that God is completely unique and set apart, and we are created to be near him, and so how do we get near a holy God who is absolutely unique, infinite value and beauty, and is excellent? And so we're going to look at that this morning. Like I said, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to take a look at how God's holiness, how we can be in near relationship and in relationship with this unique, perfect God, and how this is going to paint a picture of God's holiness and how it's going to shape all of the other ways in which we see all the other characteristics of God and who he is. So let's go to Genesis chapter 3. Let me summarize. We're in Genesis chapter 3. Let me summarize if you don't know the creation narrative, right? God has created everything. Adam and Eve are the pinnacle of it. He says that's very good. Adam and Eve are doing all sorts of stuff. They're doing exactly what God wants them to do. Adam's naming animals. They are filling the earth. They were working. They're doing all the stuff in the garden. They're taking walks with God in the cool of the day. They have a perfect relationship. They are dwelling with this unique, absolute unique, infinite, set-apart God in the Garden of Eden. And then, we know, something happens, right? Adam and Eve, mostly Eve, are tempted. Just joking. are tempted, and they disobey God. They eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because they want to be like God. The serpent makes them question their reliance on God, and they want to be like God to know good and evil. And that's where we pick up this story. And so in chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord, they being Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord and among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to them, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.'" He says, God says to them, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And we skip ahead after God pronounces judgment on man, woman, and the serpent. We skip ahead to verse 21 and it says, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." This little story, this narrative is going to share, informs us about the nature of God's holiness and how we can solve the problem of us being not set apart. We are the ones set apart from God, how we have the opportunity to be near and to dwell with this infinite, holy God. And so there's three things we're going to look at today that are going to inform us about the nature of God's holiness and how it shapes the rest of the way in which we view God and ourselves. So let's just jump into the first part, right? Here's what we see Adam doing. We know that Adam and Eve, they normally are on a walk with God, which is, anyone think about what that would be like, right? Like, what are you doing when on a walk with God in the cool of the day, right? Just the idea that I heard the sound of you. What is it even like? Is God literally his footsteps? Is like, what is it, like thunder? Like a storm is coming? Is there a hurricane? I don't know. But things we can ask God when we get to heaven. But he says, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Now, we know that, how many of you know that Adam and Eve were naked the entire time? Right? Naked the entire time. We had a youth pastor here who said, "Isn't this the greatest thing?" He would always reference this. "Isn't this the greatest thing? You just get to you and a woman naked frolicking around in paradise forever, okay?" Yep, that's perfection, right? They were running around naked, and they were completely free of any inhibitions, doing what God told them to do. And then suddenly something changes. Adam says, "You know what? That walk we were going to go on regularly, I heard you coming for it. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." See, they were naked the entire time, so something has changed in their relationship. What is the author of Genesis actually trying to tell us? And what he's trying to tell us is that Adam is afraid now, not because his physically changed, anything different has changed in the fact the amount of clothing he has had. He is representing nakedness, represents something much larger than our physical lack of clothing. It represents a level of vulnerability that we see in no other place other than being physically naked with another person. How many of you, let me just scan the room, showed up naked to church this morning? Okay, good. How many of you showed up naked off your online? If you're by yourself, whatever, right? It's cool. Why don't we show up naked to church? We don't show up naked for a whole host of reasons. Primarily because I don't want people to see what's going on underneath these clothes, all right? There's a level of vulnerability. There's layers of vulnerability. It's, uh-oh, they're going to see all my imperfections, which is kind of why we like the start of the season. I can wear big coats, big sweaters, so no one has any inclination of what's going on underneath my clothes. There's other things in there, is that there's a level of vulnerability. Say, if someone looks at me and they can say, wow, what? That person clearly is terribly undisciplined. There's a level of vulnerability beyond the physical. There's a level of vulnerability in the emotional. There's a level of vulnerability in the intellectual and the spiritual, which is why, you know, sex outside of marriage is such a big deal, because we kind of reduce this entire level of vulnerability that's supposed to be manifest in the sexual relationship, where I show up and I'm physically vulnerable, matched with the level of emotional vulnerability, matched with the level of spiritual vulnerability in marriage. And all those levels of vulnerability show up in why sex inside of marriage is so important. When we reduce it just to the physical, we're like, well, it's meaningless and pointless, because it's just a physical, we have a physical vulnerability that we're naked, but we share none of the other levels of vulnerability. And Tim Keller actually says, if you want to figure out the problem with humanity, and that will solve every problem, is that if we came up with the idea, if we solve this problem, that we walk around and we're naked and we do not want to be vulnerable with anybody. We are constantly trying to cover ourselves and hide our vulnerability from God and from each other. And that's primarily what we are doing in every second of every day. Adam says, I was afraid, not because he was physically naked, but because he was exposed and vulnerable. He knew he was vulnerable and exposed to the ultimate creator and sustainer of the universe, the thing that we just described as this most unique person in all of this. It's like he woke up, it's like they woke up and they were standing on the surface of the sun and they realized, oh boy, I'm in trouble. I was afraid because I was naked. I was vulnerable. What does this have to do with God's holiness? Well, the first thing it shows us in this narrative is that there is a set apartness, and we should be afraid in the presence of this unique, ultimate, set apart God if we are not in right standing with him. And ultimately, he goes on, and this is what happens. This is the important part about our relationship with God. Something happens. God doesn't leave them there. He doesn't leave Adam hiding in the woods. He goes on, and God asks him a question, and this is the question he asks. He says, where are you? Now, Pastor Dan preached about God's omniscience a couple weeks ago, so we know that God is omniscient. He knows everything. So do you think God already knows the answer to this question? Of course he does, right? God knows where they are. They're like, they're hiding in some bushes. It's kind of ridiculous, right? You're like, you know this God, the creator, and then you're just going to go hide in some bushes and that's your solution? But God asks, where are you? What is God demonstrating here? God is demonstrating that, if you notice like the nature of the story, Adam and Eve didn't show up to God's place and be like, hey God, ready for the walk? Let's go. It was God showing up to them saying, let's go for a walk. God is approaching them, and Adam and Eve are afraid because they're vulnerable. But God shows up and he says, where are you? He's inviting them back into a relationship with himself. Where are you? And the principle related to God's holiness is this. Adam and Eve, in their set apartness, in their brokenness, in their vulnerable state, they are not in a position to approach God and ask him where he is. Let's go on a walk. Let me be in your presence. It is contingent upon God, the ultimate creator, the perfect one, the set apart one, to approach humanity and to pursue them and to say, where are you? And so the first principle when we come to God's holiness is that God's holiness, the only way that we can be near God or dwell with God, is the fact that God pursues us. God is set apart. We don't approach God and say, hey, can we be near you? Here's how we can do it. He pursues us. And that is how it has to be. And you can see that, again, this is not necessarily only related to Adam and Eve's sinfulness. This is related primarily to the fact that God is set apart, right? It's not about moral righteousness only, because even at the beginning of creation, Adam and Eve didn't show up and say, hey, can you create us, God? No. It was an initiation by this set-apart, perfect God that even initiated all of creation. And then he goes ahead and pursues us and initiates the relationship and being near us after we have rebelled and hidden ourselves and made ourselves vulnerable to his burning, for lack of a better term. So there's our first principle in terms of God's holiness. What does God's holiness look like? He's so unique, he's so distinct that he is the one who has to initiate any sort of relationship with us. We can't initiate it on our own. Next, story goes on. God asks a second question to Adam and Eve. He says, who told you that you were naked? Again, the question is, we know that Adam and Eve were naked the entire time, so God is asking, who told you that? Why are you afraid? Who told you that you should be afraid of me? And if we're Adam and Eve, they hear this question, but I rewrote it just to kind of give a picture of what exactly Adam and Eve heard related to God and his holiness. And this is what Adam and Eve heard when he asked the question, who told you that you were naked? This is what he's essentially saying. God is saying, I created you in my image. I sustain you with my provision. I give you purpose with my mandate. I govern you with my rules. Who has usurped my position as God and told you that you are in danger from me? Who are you listening to other than me? I do all these things for you. Who told you that you were naked? Who told you were in danger? Now, my wife and I can relate to God, which is great. I'm grateful for parenthood because we have a little bit of, we can relate to what God's going through right here. We have a daughter, a 4.5-year-old daughter. She's very independent. Her name is Kennedy. She asks two questions primarily in her life. The first question that she's starting to ask is, can so-and-so do whatever they want? Which is a good indication of what's going on in her little heart. She keeps saying, yeah, but can grandma do whatever she wants? Can mom do whatever she wants? Essentially getting down to, can I do whatever I want? The answer is always no. And I mean, how hard it is to describe, no, I can't do whatever I want. I could drive over the speed limit, but I would go to jail, right? All these, like, no, how do you explain the layers of civilized society to a 4.5-year-old about why you can't do whatever you want? But now she started to ask a second, she started doing another thing. You know, in relation to this, it's like, you know what? No, you can't do whatever you want. Like, God has put you under my authority. That's why the family is so important. God's put you under my authority. I'm under God's authority, and we are going to shepherd you and lead you to faith in Jesus, hopefully, and disciple you, right? But no, you can't do whatever you want. No one can do whatever they want. God is sovereign, right? Then she's added this extra thing, and now she's been going to school. She comes home. She has a little I don't know if she's a friend. We'll see. But her school mate named Bennett. You know, and Bennett, we're also at the stage, you can help us too, like whatever our daughter says, whatever story she tells, we're 95% sure it's just totally made up. So we don't know what to believe. So Bennett, she comes back with stories of Bennett. You know, we're like, hey, what happened at school? I don't know. Okay, what happened at school? And they said, well, Bennett told me I couldn't have a birthday. And we're like, yeah, exactly. The first time it happened, we're like, oh, honey, of course you can have a birthday. The next day, Bennett told me I couldn't do Christmas. And we're like, oh, of course you can do. And it's like every day she's come back and Bennett has told her something she can't do. And we're like, this can't be real. This is not real. This little Bennett girl, she doesn't exist. Like, she, I know she's real, but these are made up stories. But part of it is like, there's a frustration because we have no idea whether these are happening or not. We don't know what these interactions are like. But my wife and I are like, look, we're at a level of like frustration saying, you know what? Bennett, we say this, that's why I say, Bennett is not your boss. Bennett doesn't get to tell you whether you have a birthday or Christmas or can eat your snack or can go to the bathroom or literally any of the infinite number of things you're going to come home and tell us that Bennett told you you couldn't do. Bennett is not your boss. And inside of me, you know, when it first started, I get a little bit riled up. I'm like, okay, great. I got to go yell at Bennett, okay? I got to show up, and I got to maybe when she's doing getting dropped off, and I got to get down to Bennett and be like, listen to me, Bennett. Where were you when Kennedy was conceived in holy matrimony, huh? Where were you when I was holding one of the legs of her mother as she came hopping out, huh? Where were you when I provided her food and sing her to bed and console her when she said, where were you, Bennett? Great, I got to yell at a 3.5-year-old in public. Any parents ever kind of been there? Like, great, I got to go fight a teenager now or something, right? That's the same thing God is saying to Adam and Eve. He's saying, who? It's the equivalent of like a 3.5-year-old saying to my daughter, you can't do this. God is saying, who told you you were naked? Who told you that you're in danger from me, that you can't be near me? Who are you looking to other than me to tell you the nature of our relationship? Every single one of us is, I think, like a 4.5-year-old Kennedy. We want to do one of two things. We want to say, you know what, God, I know you're pretty great, you're pretty special, you're pretty unique, but you know what, I want to do what I want to do. I'm going to tell myself the nature of this relationship, and you're going to abide by that. Or someone else is going to tell me the nature of this relationship, and you're going to abide by that. And why is this a problem? Because, first of all, it's an affront to the creator and the sustainer of the universe. When we think of the definition of God being holy, set apart, completely unique, and we're going to tell him how things are going to be. And more importantly, we're going to tell him how we are going to relate to him. It's a problem. And so when we look at God's holiness in this relationship, the second principle is this, is that we can only be near God because he provides a path for us. I'm sorry to say it, we don't get to decide the nature of this relationship. God decides the nature of this relationship. He says, you know what? I'm set apart. Here's how it's going to be. Here's how you be in relationship with me. And we see an entire scripture. Some people actually describe the Bible as a story of how God is seeking to dwell with his people. And right from the next chapter in Genesis, we see God has established the rules in which this relationship exists. Cain and Abel. Cain decides, you know what? I'm just going to do it my way. Yeah, I know. I know what you said, God, but, you know, sorry. Then he gets angry. He murders his brother. And then we see further on in Scripture, we see the burning bush. We see Moses standing there. He says, don't come any closer. Take your shoes off. You're on holy ground. The nature of the relationship of being God's presence determined by God. We see even on Mount Sinai, God takes Moses. He tucks him away in a little rock corner so that he doesn't die as he passes by. The nature of that relationship determined by God. We see the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant. We see, well, there's very specific directions on how God is going to dwell with his people and how they build a tabernacle, how they construct the Ark of the Covenant, how you handle the Ark of the Covenant. Then you go into the future, you see the temple. You see there's very specific requirements for how to build the temple, and the entire law is an entire sacrificial system in which God prescribes to humanity how we are going to be in right relationship so that he can dwell with his people. God is the one who determines how the nature of a relationship exists, how he can abide with us. God's holiness does two things. He has to initiate the pursuit, and he determines the nature of the relationship and how that actually happens, which I gotta tell you is a bit of a gut punch because I don't like following rules. I gotta be honest, I'm not a rule follower. I like doing my own thing. And most Americans, we don't like hearing that. Humans in general, we don't like hearing that someone else is setting the rules for us. But the nature of God's holiness, that's the nature. He determines the nature of that relationship and how we're actually gonna be in relationship with him. So God pursues us. He has to initiate it. He actually provides a path for us. In the third part, we go into the story. We jump ahead to verse 21 after God has judged man, woman, and the serpent. He says this, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins, and he clothed them." Now, what does this mean? It means the nature, the conditions by which God, that we are going to dwell with God, the conditions that God has set up, is that in order to cover our vulnerability, in order to cover our nakedness, what has to happen? Something has to die. The first instance of an animal sacrifice, of someone dying, is God killing animals, taking their skins, and covering the nakedness of Adam and Eve. God's is so holy and so set apart and so unique that when that relationship is broken, the conditions by which we can be in relationship in him are that there has to be a payment. Rebelling against God and doing our own thing is so egregious that something has to die to pay the price. The cost to be near God is death. And this is the part, you know, if you are a Christian in this world, this is the, I mean, Pastor Dan jumped right to the burning part, right to the judgment part. This is the part of God's holiness that a lot of times we don't generally really want to talk about, because there is a payment that needs to be made. We can say God is great, he's glorious, look at how wonderful that is. Yes, look at the way he's made a path for us, but where does that pathway end? Well, we are required to sacrifice something. And we don't want to talk about judgment. We don't want to talk about the penalty. We don't want to talk about the cost when it comes to God's holiness. Especially because we live in a country and a nation where everybody can kind of do what they want, right? Point number two, who gets to determine their pathway? Everybody kind of gets to do what they want. Everyone, the moral relativism is rampant, and everyone just says, I'm going to do whatever I want, whenever I want to do it, and I end up in, well, if that's the case, there is no judgment for anybody. You can't judge somebody else's actions, because who are you to say that what they're doing is wrong? But God shows up and he says, look, I can judge the actions of everybody because I am unique and I have set up the conditions by which you can be in relationship with me, but you have failed and now the cost is death. One of the stories in the Bible that a lot of times people point to this judgment and they point to God being a moral monster. If you talk to someone who's opposed to faith, they say, God, I mean, God's not love. God's not all these characters. He's a moral monster because look at what he does to people. One of the things that they point to is, remember the story of Uzzah? Of course, everyone remembers that, right? Yeah, right? Naturally, first thing that comes to mind. But it's the story of the Ark of the Covenant. Right? The Ark of the Covenant is being brought back into Israel and they put it on a cart. And they're pushing it, and the oxen's pulling them, and then suddenly the ox stumbles, and the ark's going to fall off. And Uzzah reaches up to stabilize the Ark of the Covenant so it doesn't fall, and boom, he's dead. Myself and many people have actually asked me to say, doesn't that seem a little harsh? This poor dude is just trying to make sure the ark doesn't fall over and tip over and ruin the whole thing, and God kills him? What kind of a, God can't be loving. What kind of a moral monster is God that he immediately kills that person? Well, again, if we only look at this little slice of God's holiness and that he's a judge, and we forget the other two components of God's holiness, the other two principles, of course we can say, yeah, he's a moral monster. The problem is that God prescribed the way in which the ark was to be handled. The nation of Israel got to dwell with God because he provided them a means to do it through the Ark of the Covenant. And he said, at no point did he say, put the ark on a cart, have it be pulled by oxen, and then eventually it's going to tip over and you can just stabilize it. He didn't prescribe that. What did he prescribe? These long, ornate poles carried by priests in a position of reverence. You don't just throw it on a cart just like you would any other thing that you're trying to transport. And so there's a level of complacency in even the nation of Israel, even in the priests and the high priest's son, so much so that he says, you know what, I'm not going to do it the way God told me to do it. And then suddenly we die and we're like, oh my God, you're so terrible. How could you possibly do that? Well, we have an opportunity to dwell with the creator and sustainer of the universe, and he told us how to do it, and we just said, nah. All right, well. And then we get mad at God because we didn't follow what he told us to do. And so the third piece of this is we can only be near God if payment is made. So here's our three principles. How do I be near God in relation to his holiness? The first is God is so holy, he has to initiate the pursuit. He has to initiate the relationship. We don't get to approach him. The second part is he provides a pathway. He determines the conditions by which that relationship exists. And the third part is that actual those conditions involve payment, which a payment in death, because we have so egregiously sinned against this God. And so this is a picture. Again, God's holiness is very big. This is just a picture of what God's holiness looks like. And why holiness is described as maybe the preeminent or the principal most central piece of God's character is this. Because if we don't understand this whole picture of God's holiness, it distorts the way in which we see God. It distorts the way in which we see the other aspects and characteristics of God. And this is how it happens. When you think of God's pursuit, and you think of even within this message series, these are some of the characteristics of God that we've gone over. And when you think and how they fit into these three categories. When you think of the pursuit, we generally think of the characteristics of God are that he is good, he's gracious, and he's loving. We sinned against him, we were hiding, we were broken, but God pursued us anyways out of his grace, out of his love for us, out of his graciousness for us. He pursued us. The next one, when you think of the pathway that God creates for us, maybe we aim at these characters. God is glorious and he's omniscient. He says, this is the way it's got to be. Here's the rules. I'm glorious. You got to follow these rules or else you don't get near me. I'm omniscient. I know everyone. I know what you're doing. I know everything you've done. You're in trouble if you don't follow all the rules. So we look at God's characteristics in the rules that he set up. And the last part is payment. We look at God's characteristics of justice. God is a just God, and it fits nicely in this. So we look at all of these little, they're not smaller, but all of these other characteristics of God, and we generally can kind of fit them into these three different categories. The problem is, if we don't understand the entirety of God's holiness, we're going to focus too much on one little sliver of this, and it's going to distort the way we see God. Maybe we fall in the category, we're going to focus on the pursuit, God's goodness and his graciousness and his love. Is God good and gracious and loving? Of course he is. But if we focus too narrowly on this component of God's holiness and that he pursued us because that's the way it had to work, we might find ourselves into the category of we're just going to say, you know what? God is so loving, he's so gracious, and he's so good that I can kind of do whatever I want and I can just really buy into this cheap grace. And I don't focus on the elements of repentance and submission to God. And I just say, you know what? God loves me. God's good. Maybe if I look at too narrowly at the gloriousness or the omniscience of God and I only look at the idea that he's provided rules for me, how many of you know people who think they think of Christianity, they think of what? Rules, right? You got to follow all these rules. If I focus only on the rules that God has given me and that component of God's holiness, what happens? I can become very legalistic, very moralistic. I'm going to do what God told me I'm going to do. And I forget about the fact that God initiated it. I forget about God's grace and his love. Or maybe if I aim only at the payment piece, anyone know a payment person? They just walk around lopping heads off and judging everybody? If you just focus on God's justice, you're going to have someone walking around saying, you suck, you're going to hell. You're like, wait a minute. Which might be true. You know, again, that might be true, but if you focus too narrowly, if we focus only on these specific components, if we don't see the totality of God's holiness, we have a distorted view of God. We don't see the entirety of his character and his nature, and all of these different characteristics don't show up in the way that they would normally show up to represent the true nature of our God. And what's really the worst part about this is that not only it distorts our picture of God and Christianity, but ultimately it distorts our picture of Jesus. Because when we think of God's holiness and his uniqueness and all of these different components of God relating to Adam and Eve in the garden, the thing that he sets up in the future is that I'm going to solve the problem once and for all. I am going to initiate the relationship. I have set a path forward, and I know someone who's going to fulfill all of it, and I know someone who's going to make that ultimate payment. And if we don't see the entirety of the holiness of God, then we're not going to see Jesus clearly. And that's a problem, because in Colossians, Paul describes the beauty and the uniqueness and the holiness, set apartness of the person and work of Jesus in our lives. And he says this. He says, you, he goes on to say all of these incredible things about God. He says he's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. In him, everything was made. And then he goes on to say, and you, in light of all this, in light of Jesus' complete uniqueness, you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. God is holy. God has to initiate it. God determines the nature of the relationship, and there has to be payment. In Jesus, we see this most unique, beautiful, set-apart God pursue us by becoming human, which is why Advent is such an incredible thing to celebrate. You can spend the whole month celebrating Advent because of the uniqueness of God coming to earth, pursuing humanity, his goodness, his love, and his grace on display. And then he lived the perfect life. He said he didn't come to nullify the law, but to fulfill the law. He says, I did everything that you couldn't do. He established the nature of the relationship, and he fulfilled that nature of the relationship. And last but not least, he reconciled us in his body by his death. He paid. He made the payment. Why? So that we can dwell with God, because he is going to make us holy. And the same thing that the angels describe about God over and over and over again, the same word that he gets to say, we are presented to God in that same way. We have the opportunity to dwell with God, a holy, unique, perfect God. And if we understand the nature of God's holiness, and it paints a more beautiful picture of who Jesus is, and that picture of Jesus shows us that he did everything necessary for us to be in his presence and to dwell with us. And because of that, that should cause us a level of, uh-oh, that's a big deal. God's a big deal. I should respond by following the rules. I should respond by obeying what he has done, not out of fear, but out of gratitude. And it should cause a level of rejoicing, saying, wow, I get to be near God, with God. He dwells within me, and I go everywhere I go, God is with me because of his goodness. The holiness of God lives with me. It's not confined to a temple or an ark or anything else. It's confined to my heart. And so we're going to sing a song. We're going to sing this next song, Holy, 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 all right? It's an oldie but a goodie, okay? Anyone under the age of, I don't even know what's old these days, 30? Under 30? I don't know. Anyone under the age of 65? I don't know. I'm still alienating someone, but you know, it's an oldie but a goodie. We're going to join with the angels, and we're going to sing about the beauty and the holiness of God. And as you do that, I want you to maybe consider, What are the areas that we maybe you're taking too narrow of a perception of God's holiness? Maybe you're focusing on just his goodness, just his grace, just the pursuit component, and we're forgetting about the submission and the repentance. Maybe you're focusing only on the legalism. You're trying to do for God what only he could do for you. Or maybe you are feeling a little bit judgmental. I mean, you just spent Thanksgiving with your family members, who God knows what you've been judging them about since those conversations, right? Maybe you're feeling a little bit self-righteous because you're perceiving yourself as not in a place of judgment, but everybody else is. Whatever it is, I want you to sing and declare that God is holy, and let the Holy Spirit remind you of all of these different elements of God's holiness and how you are perfectly justified through the work of Jesus, and let your heart's affection for Jesus grow. So let's sing together.